All right, we're going to plunge into our study where we left off last week. As you're settling in, let me read for you Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Good stuff. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And we're going to return to our study of Philippians right where we dropped out of it last week. And we're going to return to one of those passages in which Paul reveals the heart and the soul of true Christian message in just a few brief, incredibly powerful statements. I mentioned to you several weeks ago that this Philippians passage, actually from 3:8 through 14, is one of those passages that a lot of Christians in the past 2,000 years have chosen to memorize because their spirits have responded so powerfully to what Paul is saying to us here. You know what Christian growth really is? Simply the process of learning and relearning and then relearning again that which we already know. Or maybe it would make more sense if I described it as the process of learning with our minds and our emotions what our spirits already know. When we first come to Christ, enter his family, when we recognize our need for his forgiveness, trust Christ's death as payment for our sins personally, at that point, God's Spirit tells our spirit a whole bunch of stuff. He tells our spirit that we are now and forever his saints, his holy ones. He tells our spirit that nothing will ever again be able to separate us from our Creator, from his love. He tells our spirit that we have been freed forever from the wrath of God and that we now have peace with God because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. He tells our spirits that we have great worth, great significance. A number of years ago, but before his death, Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote, well, of course it was before his death. that is so stupid. I just... a number of years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled... It was written before he died. I channeled it. Oh, man. The book was called No Little People. And in it, he was talking about... He's talking about us. He's talking about the people of God, about Christians. It's been a lot of years since I've read it, but what I remember most was that title. The message that it communicates has stayed with me forever. No little people. The world in which we live has its own way of determining who's big and who's important and who matters and who doesn't. It's a system based on wealth and fame and power and physical appearance, physical abilities, influence that we have on the society around us. In that system, there are a few people at the very top, the privileged, the powerful, the beautiful ones, and then there's you and me. Well, me and most of you. We're the little people by society's standards, who just don't matter much on the scale of things. But when we come to Christ, He tells our spirits the truth. He tells us that with Him there are no little people and no little places. And our spirit knows we have great value, great significance, because we have great value to Him. When we come to Him, His Spirit also tells us what our God is really like. He is kind. He never, ever gets ticked. He never gets grumpy. He never plays relationship games with us. His mercy and His grace toward us never end, and He remains absolutely faithful to us forever. All of that and much more our God says to our spirits when we enter His family. The problem is our minds and our emotions don't believe a word of it. Our minds and emotions have their own carefully crafted concept of who this God is and what He's really like. In our minds, He's a lot like Dad and a little bit like Santa Claus, and He's got some dictator and some grandfather and some policeman and some distracted executive thrown in. And the heart of all true Christian growth is that process in which we close the gap between what our spirits already know and what our minds and emotions believe. That, of course, is exactly the process that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, "And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." He says that real transformation takes place in our lives as our minds and our thinking processes are renewed. And then he gives us that remarkable little test that enables us to know when the renewal process has actually been accomplished in some area of our thinking. He tells us that when we are thinking correctly, we will see God's will and God's involvement in our life as something that is absolutely good and acceptable and perfect. And let me say it again. When we are thinking correctly, we will see God's will, God's involvement in our life as something that is absolutely good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, now with that statement, we're getting real close to sermonizing. You know that process in which I say nice things about God that seem to have absolutely nothing to do with real life, and you politely listen and pretend that you have heard and understood every word that I have said perfectly and recognize that it's all reasonable and logical and true. So let me see if I can de-sermonize this a bit. You see, this moral renewal process is just exactly that. It is a process. It is not a one-time event. It is a rethinking and a relearning process that we are involved in one day and one event and one issue and one challenge at a time throughout our entire lives. Truth is that I go through this process at some level every single day of my life. I begin my days once again with my mind, with my mind of the flesh, with all of my learned life assumptions and remembered emotional responses firmly in place. That's the way I wake up in the morning. Because all of that learning took place initially under the jurisdiction of a spirit that was separated from my Creator, tensely resistant to Him, all of that learning is deeply flawed. From there, I must then one day, one event at a time, drag my flesh responses into a usually grudging submission to those truths that my King has already revealed to me at my spirit level. Sometimes I find that looking back at things that my Lord has done in the past can help in this process. I remember an event that took place late in the spring of 1997. Up to that point in our lives, for nearly 21 years, Sandy and I had supplemented our income by managing apartments here in Soldotna. Then, without any warning at all, I went home and noticed a phone message from the owners of the apartments asking me to call. I returned their call, and they told me that their son had expressed an interest in getting involved in the business, and that as of that day, the entire operation had been turned over to him, and we were no longer needed. Okay, now, I got to tell you, I did not enjoy managing apartments. Truth is, I didn't like it at all. But I could not imagine how we were going to survive with the loss of the income. Our daughter was just getting ready to start a very expensive 4 years in college. I remember when she was in school, one year she came home and she brought me a t-shirt. They had the logo of the school on the front. And I told her, I said, they should make a special edition of these shirts targeted at the dad market. And on the back of it, it says, this t-shirt cost me $60,000. They would have sold like crazy. Well, except the dads couldn't afford them. But when we got the news about the loss of that job, in my spirit, I knew that my God's timing is always flawless. In my spirit, I knew that my God is all-powerful with endless, limitless resources. In my spirit, I knew that He loves me eternally and holds me tight in the palm of His hand. But I have to tell you, when I got that news, my mind and emotions did not say, oh, Lord, this is just good and acceptable and perfect. You are so good to me. Thank you. Didn't happen, folks. You see, once again, that gap between what my spirit knows and what my mind and emotions believe just hit me square in the face. And for some considerable time, Sandy and I were forced to actively process and reprocess again what happened, seeking to bring our minds in line with what our spirits already knew. Okay, now, 16 years later, I can look back on the whole thing, and I can see that it really was a great kindness of my God. I never had to clean another apartment toilet ever. All of those college bills were somehow paid in full. And with my added time available each week, I began writing some fun stuff about what it must have felt like to have been Simon Peter in the few years that he spent with the man Jesus. My point is that there is a built-in test that will tell us when we have seen correctly what God has chosen to do in our lives. That test is this: when our minds and emotions finally see what our spirits have known since the day we first met our Lord, everything within us will say, yes, this is what I have hungered for and longed for all the time. This is good, Lord. Thank you. And just a side comment here, too. I have, a long time ago now, I figured out the secret to successful teaching. All I do is to tell you with words what God has already told you in your spirit. And when I do that successfully, you go away thinking I'm the best teacher in the world. It's a real kick, folks. It just is. But that's the way it works. See, when teaching is done as God intends, all that happens is that the guy up front allows our minds and our emotions to see the truth that God has already told our spirits. And when those three line up, everything inside us says, oh God, You're so good, and I see it. Okay, now I brought all of this up because I think it helps explain why so many Christians throughout the past 2,000 years have fallen in love with Paul's words here in Philippians 3, 8 through 11. See, this is one of those passages that has the ability to cause our spirits to soar because it allows our minds to see so clearly some of the things that our Lord has already said to us at the spirit level. And in the past several weeks, we've looked at verse 3:8, where Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We saw how Paul takes all that he has, all that he is, all that he's accomplished through his human efforts and goals and motivations, and he places all of that on one side, and then he takes the person of Jesus Christ, places him on the other side, and then he says, no contest. I choose my Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, by comparison, all the rest of that stuff is just garbage. And we talked a little bit about what Paul means by gaining Christ, but we didn't have time to follow through with all that Paul lists under that concept. He says that he considers everything else in his life to be rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then he takes the concept of gaining Christ, he breaks it down into seven pieces so that we can understand exactly what he's talking about. And the first one on the list is that I may be found in him. We're going to have to take a few minutes here to understand what Paul's saying. When God took upon himself the challenge of putting into words a description of his relationship with us through Christ, explaining to us what we have as a result of what Christ has done, it was necessary for him to use words in a way that we just never, ever use them anyplace else in our communication with one another. This phrase, in Christ, is a great example. In normal language usage, it is absurdity for a person to talk about being in another person. I mean, it sounds like some sort of cannibal ritual in which one person kills somebody and consumes them or something. We talk about being very close to another person or being involved in their life or being the right-hand man or be highly valuing friendship, things like that, we understand. But when God set about describing his relationship with us as Christians, he selected this word in, and then he uses it in two unique ways to try to communicate to us the kind of union that exists between us and our God. He tells us both that Christ is in us and that we are in Christ. Okay, now we do a little better with the first of those two. The idea of Christ being in us seems to make a little more sense. When Paul says, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness, concept seems to make sense, especially when he goes on to say, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. The fact that it is impossible to live the Christian life for any length of time at all without our becoming aware of changes taking place inside us, changes that we know we are not making, things being accomplished through us that we never even dreamed of doing before Christ entered our life, helps us to come to grips with the idea that Christ really, literally, is in us. Miraculously, our God is actually literally indwelling us, expressing himself through us in a way that blends perfectly with our own unique personalities. You know, of course, that if we try to communicate the true nature of our relationship with our God to those who haven't met him, we sound crazy. Oh yes, I'm indwelt by a spirit. Actually, God Himself lives inside me. You know, that is a concept that cannot be understood apart from experiencing it. And even then, we inch our way along in the reality of it. Religious devotion, we understand. Faithfulness and commitment to a system, we understand. God Himself, living inside a human being. Only when we experience that at some level does it begin to get a hold of us. But God does not just tell us that Christ is in us. He also tells us that we are in Christ. Right here in Philippians, Paul says the first great goal of his life is that he might be found in Christ. When he writes to the Roman Christians, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When he writes to the Ephesians, he says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Repeatedly throughout the New Testament, the Christian is described as being in Christ. And when Paul begins to explain what he has gained when he gained Christ, the first thing on his list is that now and forevermore he will be found in Christ. Okay, so what does that mean? This phrase, in Christ, was selected by God to communicate to us the depth, breadth, scope of the transformation that Christ has brought about in our lives. You see, when we first come to Christ, we come with a poverty mentality in our concept of what's happened. With many of us, we're focused simply on the single issue in our life, our burden of sin or guilt or fear of the wrath of God. We recognize Christ's payment for our sins with his own blood, his death. We see our faith in him as the means by which that huge burden can be removed from us, and we're right. But we are woefully short of a true perspective on what's really taken place. A little bit like a Texas farmer who goes out in his back field and finds a little pool of oil on the ground and bottles it up, thinking how nice it'll be to have some free lubricant for his machinery. Never realizes that just below the surface of that little pool, it's a massive underground reservoir of oil. God selected this term in Christ because he wanted some way of enabling us to realize that when we receive Christ, we do not just receive from him, we receive him. We become immersed in him, united with him, identified with him in such a way that from then on, whatever Christ has, we have. Whatever Christ is, we are. Wherever Christ is, we are too. Christ is absolute righteousness, no sin whatsoever, complete, totally pure. That is who Christ is. Okay, but listen to this. Because we are in Christ, Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see what he's saying? We have not just had our sins forgiven. We are not just sinners saved by grace. We have become the righteousness of God in Him. His righteousness has become our righteousness as well. Doesn't compute with real life, does it? We don't live lives of perfect righteousness. And yet, our spirits as Christians are absolutely pure, holy, righteous, as holy, as sinless as God Himself. The only thing that will change when we depart this earth and God gives us a new body is that the same spirit we now have will get a body that has never been mistrained. And that body will become the perfect vehicle through which our already perfect spirits can express themselves. We have Christ's righteousness. We are as righteous as Christ Himself because we're in Him. Christ is totally and eternally victorious over death. But because we are in Christ, we too have total victory over death. Christ is risen from the dead and now is seated in the heavenly places. But because we are in Christ, we too are seated with Him in heavenly places. Time will come when Christ will rule victorious on this earth, but because we are in Christ, what He has, we have as well, and we too will one day become, well, as Paul puts it, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Christ is the Son of God, but because we are in Christ, we too now live forever, having received a spirit of adoption as children by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We now live each day not just with Christ, but in Him. What Christ has, we have. What Christ is, we also are. Where Christ is, so are we. Because we do not believe it, we do not experience the reality of it in our lives. Just as that farmer with his pool of oil does not experience the true wealth. And I won't say I've oversimplified this, but I fully acknowledge the level of warfare that exists between our pure holy spirits and these mistrained bodies we dwell in, and the forces of evil that attack us on a daily basis. I in no way mean to suggest that if we just get our head together a little bit, everything will ain't going to happen. It is all-out warfare. But at the heart of it is the fact that it is all-out warfare between all of those forces in resistance against Christ and our spirits that are absolutely, totally united with Him, pure and righteous. When Paul tells us that he gladly exchanged his little pile of rubbish for the privilege of gaining Christ, he was not telling us that his great devotion to God had caused him to give up all that he had so that he could go be a missionary. He was telling us the simple, literal truth. What he had possessed before he came to Christ really was absolute rubbish compared to what he had gained through being in Christ. Okay, that's the first of the seven things on his list of what it means to gain Christ. Obviously, in the weeks ahead, we'll deal with the other six. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, we openly acknowledge we haven't got a clue as to what you really accomplished either in us or for us when we came to you. We just want to find some peace with you. What you've accomplished is so far beyond that. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the kind of salvation you created for us, for the great riches we share because we're united with you. We love you so much, Lord. We thank you for the way your Spirit can guide us through to a growing understanding of the reality of both who we are and what you've done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.